Good morning, everybody. I'd say it's lovely to be back, but it's not. It's cold. Just saying to someone earlier, we had temperatures of 24 to 28 degrees, and when I woke up this morning, the temperature said 2. I was like, okay, welcome back. It's lovely to be back and to worship, and we have much to tell you from our travels. I hope you enjoyed reading along with us, and sometime we'll do a presentation and explain most of what we saw, not necessarily all that we heard. But it's good to come and to read God's word. And as I said a few weeks ago, I was concluding our series, The Journey of Faith. But then I had a request to do one more. And as we look at the Old Testament friends of God, if you remember, there's so many words jump out from their stories. And when we start to look at them, we realize that they were just like us. You know, sometimes we put some people on a pedestal, don't we? And we think, oh, they're super Christians, therefore that these things obviously happen. But when we get into looking into the ordinary lives of people, we realize that they too had doubts, they had insecurities, they had fears. There was a reluctance. I think most of us would say we're quite reluctant to get out of our safety zone sometimes, do what God wants us to do. But then we looked at the comparisons, weakness versus trust and faith. Faith comes out a lot, willingness and strength through God. And that through everything that people go through, that they develop those qualities of faithfulness, of obedience, commitment, and as is necessary, humility. Today we're going to look at someone who has been a household word in every generation since the days in which he made his first appearance. Any ideas, other than the person who asked me? Proverb after proverb, wisdom after wisdom has grown out of his story. Solomon? No, okay. Literally worldwide, people use the phrases, the patience of... Job, yeah, the patience of Job, or Job's comforters. So, we're doing Job. But as we explore his story this morning, we realize that it isn't so much the patience that the quotes have now gone on to say, but endurance. And ultimately, as some suggest, his righteousness that shines through his story. We don't know the author, and I'll go into more detail later. It's been dated back potentially to 2100 BC. So we're going all the way back. We started at Abraham, which wasn't quite so far back, so we're potentially going even further back. And as I say, could appear before Bible, before Abraham. And if we look at the cover-to-cover Bible that some of us do use in chronological order, it goes Genesis, Job, Exodus, blah, blah, blah. So we will think about that. But first of all, I shall read some verses from Psalm 16, which says it's a literary or musical psalm. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom I delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. lovely words as we think about somebody who knows God and an intimate relationship. And we'll continue our singing our praises as we sing number 467, Morning Has Broken. Continue our praise in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we sing those words that we can praise you for every new morning, your recreation of each new day. We come this morning to praise and thank you for your goodness and your grace, for your kindness and mercy, your wisdom and strength. We thank you that you love each one of us, no matter who we are and where we are in our faith. That as we were sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ died for each one of us. We thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving us what we do not deserve. Help us to come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of who you are, and help us to live our lives in a way that honors you. Creator God, when we look at the world, the heavens, and the wonderful works that you have made, we thank you, Lord, that we can see you in your creation. We praise you that you chose us to be your children. Lord, as we comprehend that and take it in, help us, like those that we've been learning about, to live in humble submission to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we realize as we've been reading these stories of different people that it's only when we humble ourselves to realize that your wisdom and understanding is infinite and unknowable. And yet, in your grace, you have shared your plans with us. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand the difficulties that we're going through in our own lives. We know, Lord, when we read your word, that we should trust in you in all things and never doubt your perfect plan and purposes. We thank you that we can speak to you, and often, Lord, perhaps we speak to you in ignorance and perhaps attempt to defend ourselves and tell you what you should be doing. When actually, Lord, we should learn to sit quietly at your feet and listen. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a teachable spirit. Draw us closer into a more intimate communion with yourself, that we would know more about you and honor you in our lives. We don't always understand what's going on in our lives, but we need to understand that our times are in your hands. Lord, we thank you that we live under the shadow of your protection. And Lord, we pray that same protection over so many parts of our world at this time. Lord, as we think of the troubles that are unfolding in Israel and Gaza, Lord, we just bring them, those nations, to you in prayer. Lord, we may not understand fully the complexities of that war, Lord, but we can see that so many innocent people are losing their lives. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself within the hearts of those, Lord, who would seek to rule with fear and violence. That's not the way, Lord. It's definitely not your way. Lord, sometimes we feel distance from what's going on in far-flung places. And yet, Lord, as I think of our guide from last year who showed us around Israel, Lord, I pray for him as somebody known to some of us, Lord, as a face of the troubles, who is now having to stay at home out of fear, Lord, of not being able to go out and about because of his nationality and his religion. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with war, those, Lord, that are homeless. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself through the hands of those, Lord, who would seek to help. For the peacemakers, Lord, you call each one of us, Lord, to make a difference in our world. Your amazing love, Lord, as we know, turns the world upside down. And so as we come to you in our prayers, Lord, we come in humility. We come with open hearts to learn more about you. We thank you, Lord, through these people that we can have an amazing insight into your person and your character. We pray, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would stand fast in our faith while we are tested, when things go wrong, when we don't understand what's happening. That, Lord, we would seek your word and your wisdom through your holy word, the Bible, Lord, and know more about you. Thank you, Lord, that you love each one of us. And as we join together now, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. So as we think about Job, some of you may have read the book of Job. Yes, no? Yeah, one hand, two hands. Did you get all the way through it? Some of you may have heard of Job. I think from the response that came back to those phrases, most of you had heard of Job. It's almost like an accusation, isn't it? You're a Job's comforter. You know, it's not meant in a polite way. Or you must have the patience of Job. Perhaps some of you hadn't even realised that he was a biblical character. I would suggest that the book of Job is a bit like Marmite. For those of you who've read it, you know it's quite hard going. Because in it we witness human distress and suffering. Perhaps we find it hard because we recognise ourselves in some of the characters, either consciously or subconsciously. So I want us to turn to Job, which is on page 509. Get a Bible. You know the way I like to speed read through chapters? 42 today. There has been much debate over who Job actually was and when he lived. As I said in our introduction, some place him way, way back, after Genesis, 2100 BC. Others say that he could possibly have been written by Moses, so that would place it a bit later, but not much. Some say maybe Solomon, which, you know, when I started talking about Proverbs and wisdom, I realised you all latched on to Solomon, which would put him around about 950 BC. But the truth is we don't know, because there's nothing to tell us. So, as I say, the argument is was he actually a real person or was he a type? Something like all of us. If we put all of us into a type, we'd come up with the characteristics of a human being. That would be good, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what that human being would look like? And so as we have him in our Bible, the Bible you're looking at now is the 18th book. And as I said, if you look at the cover to cover, is the second book. And it's recognised as one of the oldest, most influential and powerfully written books of literature. And because it's so old and we don't know the author, there's no way to be entirely sure who wrote it or exactly when it was written. The story, the setting for the story has itself in ancient times, making no reference to priesthood or temple sacrifices. So we know that all those came in around about the time of Leviticus and later. And mostly it's written in poetic form. So those of us who are not keen on poetry, again, would struggle to read it. As a result, some wonder if the book of Job is a parable or an allegory. Jesus often told parables, and in such stories, the characters and situations are not assumed to be actual, but simply a means to make a point. So the question has been asked, could the book of Job be a non-literal book too? But in some cases, there's good reasons to interpret the book as historical. They include the ways in which the way that Job is introduced, if you look very quickly at chapter 1, verse 1. There are references to Job in the book of Ezekiel and also in the letter of James. In the first chapter that you're looking at now, Job is introduced as a man from a specific location, the country of Uz. That's U-Z, not O-Z. Uz. Just thought I'd point that one out. It also goes into great detail about Job's finances and family. And so while it's possible they might simply be vivid details of a parable, it's actually not common in the way that ancient literature would have been written. We see in the Old Testament, as we've been going through, that it refers consistently to Job as though he was a real historical person. As I said, if we looked into Ezekiel chapters 14 and 20, God mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job as examples of righteousness. Why would he mention Job alongside Noah and Daniel, who we believe to be real people, although I've been at college with people who believe they're not? The context of his statement would not make sense if Job was merely a literary figure. And the New Testament makes similar references to Job. In James 5, he's mentioned as an example of spiritual endurance. Every other figure mentioned in the book of James is an actual historical person, including Abraham and Elijah. As with Ezekiel's reference to Job, James' allusion makes the most sense if Job is an actual person whom we are to emulate. So as we think about Job this morning, as we think about the story that unfolds, does it matter? Does it help us in any way, whether he's real or not real? Because there is so much to learn, even if he's a type of person. And even if we've not read the book of Job, we know his name. Because when we think about Job, his name evokes the suffering within each one of us. The mere name seems to mean innocent and undeserved suffering. And as we read through the huge poetry, as someone described it, in the book of Job, its major first 39 chapters never provides an adequate answer as to why Job suffers. So, who was he? Other than being from us, the first thing the Bible tells us about Job is that he was righteous and godly, blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. That's verse 2. Uz has been located in many places, so if you look on different maps, if you go back to the ancient times and to now, anything from modern day Saudi Arabia as we know it, to Syria or to southeast Israel. Job was not only righteous, but also wealthy. And we know that he was a man greatly tested by God and even more greatly blessed by God. We understand that he was not an Israelite. And that's his non-Israelite status explains the absence of many of those key elements that we see, including the law, the covenant, the temple, etc. It's interesting, isn't it, when people are suffering, that rather than leaping to a book in the Bible that talks ultimately about suffering, that we try to resolve things and by ourselves. Perhaps we should look more into the suffering of Job as we think about our own troubles. He was an everyday man, albeit affluent in possessions and faith. The Bible describes his financial stature as making him a noteworthy person in the region that he lived. He had a large family, large quantities of land and animals. And of everything that he owned, his greatest asset was his faith. But the one thing that we realize as we read through, Job did not commit any sin that led to his suffering. On the contrary, his suffering came about as God allowed the devil to test his faith, which raises the question, if a man of great faith, why did he have to suffer at all? As we break down the 42 chapters, we realize that in the first couple that he's introduced as a godly man, that God permits Satan to take everything from him. He tests him through his property and his children. And when Job doesn't sin in response, Satan requests to attack him again and again. He attacks his health, leaving him in pain, and even his own wife telling him to curse God and die. It's pretty strong reading. I would urge you to read it. And still Job refuses to sin. His friends arrive in shock at his condition, yet proceed to accuse Job of sinning as the source of his problems. They're the kind of sins the friends to have, aren't they? And then as we look at the major sections between chapters 3 and through to 37, it's Job's three friends that take center point, taking turns to debate Job regarding his suffering. And they break down again into five different cycles and ends with one of the speeches of his friends in chapters 32 to 37. These passages are primarily a debate between Job and his friends, who insist and keep insisting that the suffering must be his own fault. It's, as I said, tough reading. While Job passionately denies this, he also struggles with his condition and wonders why God would allow it to occur. As we get to the third major section, chapters 38 to 42, after all of the debate and discussion, so bearing in mind now we've done 38 chapters of his friends banging on in his head, God finally speaks to Job. And we see in chapter 40 that Job answers. and produces a response that is so wonderful and beautiful. Job then judges himself while God rebukes his three friends in chapter 42. And the book ends with God restoring Job's family, wealth, and long life, including double the blessings that he had before his time of suffering. All this occurs as a test allowed by God to show Satan Job's faith. And the story continues to be so relevant to each and every one of us today because of his ability to believe despite suffering. The Bible goes on to say, doesn't it, consistently, that it's actually through suffering that we get to know God more. Because when everything's okay, we don't bother so much. His period of loss is a reminder that no possession or relationship on this earth is guaranteed to last forever. Not even our health. Job found himself losing all that he owned, except for his faith. However, his story is not limited to suffering or maintaining faith amid trials. And there's so much more that we can learn from his story. And that's why the book is included in our Bible. I think as I've been looking at it, and I need to go back and read the bulk of it, that the life of Job demonstrates that humans are often unaware of the many ways that God is at work in the life of each one of us. Job's life is also one that prompts that common question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's that age-old question. It's a difficult one to answer. I suspect all of us have been asked that question at least once in our lives. If you haven't, it'll come. But as believers, do we really know that God is in control always and no matter what happens, there's no coincidences, nothing happens by chance. Job was a believer. He knew that God was on the throne and in total control. As we think about the suffering of Job, we think, well, could anyone have suffered as much as him? And maybe some of us have in our own lives. But also, as we think about the suffering of the innocent, we think of Jesus, our Saviour. We see that both suffered innocently, both cry out, moaning and lamenting to God. Jesus' words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Come from the Psalms, a book of poetry. And that lament of Jesus to God, is exactly the comparison that we have with Job. They both suffer spiritually by staying in relationship with God, even when God is absent and when God perhaps seems angry, because that's what we do, isn't it? If God's not speaking, he must be angry with us. And I often say that when we feel angry with God, it's good to be able to shout out and say, God, I'm angry. God, I don't like this. God, what's wrong with you? Where are you? Something that I would encourage because it's an evidence, isn't it? When we're in a relationship with one another, you know, sometimes we argue, sometimes we get angry. And if we're in a relationship with God, why not be honest and open with him? We read that suppressed feelings contribute to inner conflict. How can we have that perfect peace of God if we're in conflict with what we think God may be saying or not saying to us? So I'd say next time you're feeling down, then don't hide your feelings. Let God know what you're thinking. Talk to him about them. Perhaps the greatest lesson we can learn is that God doesn't have to answer to anyone for what he does or doesn't do. Job's experience teaches us that we may never know the specific reason for suffering, but we must trust in our sovereign, holy, righteous God. Because as we read in the Psalms, his ways are perfect. And since God's ways are perfect, we can trust them, whatever he does and whatever he allows. We can't expect to understand God's mind perfectly, as he reminds us in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. our responsibility to God is to obey him, to trust him and to submit to him. And when we do, in the midst of all our trials, and possibly because of our trials, we will know him more. And then we, like Job, will see the magnificence of our God, and we will say, as Job does in chapter 42, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And that's the verse I want to pick up on in a minute. But first of all, I'm going to make you move. We're going to sing. Because as we think about God and trusting in him, and that we can see him through everything, during those chapters that I urge you to read, Job praises God for his creative works. He is encouraged. And so we'll sing number 367. "Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it." So having been introduced to Job in the first couple of chapters and thinking about his suffering through the following chapters and his friends trying to help him, we turn to page 542, and on it you'll find chapter 42, which is headed up in the NIV version, "Job." Now, I didn't find that particularly helpful. And in the English Standard Version, it's actually broken down into three lumps, which says it talks about Job's confession and his repentance in verses 1 to 6. The Lord rebukes Job's friends in verses 7 till 9. And then the Lord restores Job's fortunes in 10 to 17. And when we go through the story and we realize, as Job finally does, when he yields to God, when he recognizes God for who God is and has been reconciled by his friends, still in his broken and bereaved state, we read that community is reestablished and Job himself is restored. So we start at verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And we see in verses 7 to 9, after the Lord has said these things to Job, and after Job has prayed for his friends because God is angry with them, that they present their sacrifices. And so we pick it up in verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were found 3 women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. And I want to pick up those verses of how Job sees God for who he is. And even when he was broken, and we read that he was still broken and bereaved, that God meets him where he is and restores him. But first of all, we're going to sit and sing chorus 613 as we ask God to open our hearts to receive more of what he has to say to each one of us, that we too would be broken and restored. 613, and we'll sing it through twice. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, as we listen to the story of Job, as we seek to understand more of you, open our hearts, take away any barriers. May we see you in all your glory and honour you. Amen. I know some of you read Our Daily Bread, and as I was thinking about the story of Job and the verse that I just focused on, it started off with an illustration which I found really useful, and it talks about yielding to trust. I think it was Fridays for anybody who reads it. And it says, "Trust in the Lord forever," which is a verse from Isaiah. And the person that wrote it said, "Opening the blinds one winter morning, I faced a shocking sight. A wall of fog, freezing fog, the weather forecaster called it. Rare for their location, this fog came with an even bigger surprise, a later forecast for blue skies and sunshine." Sounds like England, doesn't it? "In 1 hour. Impossible, I told my husband. We can barely see 1 foot ahead, but sure enough, in less than an hour, the fog had faded, the sky yielding to a sunny, clear blue. Standing at the window, I pondered my level of trust when I can only see fog in life. I asked my husband, do I only trust God for what I can already see?" And as we read from Job and earlier in Job 34, Job pleads with God, "Lord, teach me what I cannot see." What a beautiful prayer for each one of us. Lord, teach me what I cannot see. As I said, we've heard the phrases Job, patience of Job, but most people suggest actually that it was his endurance and his perseverance, not his patience. We know that partway through the story, to paraphrase, he actually blows his blob at God and says, "Just make me die." So we know, actually, that wasn't very patient, was it? I think going through what he'd gone through, I'd have probably done the same. But he's also commended for his righteousness. His ability to believe was so impressive, and we read that he gains the attention not only of God, but also of the devil. And that's the thing. The more that we try to be faithful for God, the more that the devil wants to have a go. Have you ever noticed when you're feeling super spiritual, the God, and then suddenly something really bad happens? And that's what the devil does. When we read the early part of Job, we realize that he tries to slander Job. The devil just deceives, not only to other people, but also to ourselves. He starts to make us doubt ourselves and our faith. As we see at the early stages an account of God questioning Satan about his schemes, we realize in that verse that Peter picks up that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. Yeah? That we see that that's what he's doing. And God asks the devil if he's considered Job. Now, I suspect that the devil's had a good look at Job a number of times and thought, he's a man of faith. How can I break him? And then we realize that all that intense season of suffering that Job goes through, as the devil tries to break him both physically, emotionally, spiritually, but he never forsakes his faith. All of it occurs as a test allowed by God to show the devil Job's faith. And as we read the full gory details, we realize that it wasn't an inconvenience that Job experienced. Life as he knew it was literally turned upside down and made into something that brought him intense pain. Job represents the truth that innocent people do suffer. But by the end of his story, it also shows that God is in control the entire time. God allowed the devil to attack him spiritually, emotionally, physically, but never to the point of death, as we read in chapter 2. And God remained in control the whole time. Even without an author, the story's inclusion in our Bible informs us that there is something that God wants us to glean from his word. By the conclusion of the book, there's no answer given, as I said earlier, as to why innocent people suffer. But there is a solution, and that is trust. As we've just read, in the end, we read that God restored all that Job had lost and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed him with a long life and with 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. As we read, the most beautiful in the land. Job is a model of faith and strength during trying times. He does not only remain faithful to God despite his loss and pain and suffering. After a while, we read that he's almost driven to distraction by the attempts of his closest friends to counsel him. And we recognize their lack of real empathy and understanding, which actually for the true comfort only found in God. Perhaps it's a good lesson to us all that when we sit down with someone who's in trouble, sometimes it's better to say nothing than to say something that is wrong. I love the way that Job questions God. So much true of human narrative, isn't there? As we see also through the Psalms, which follow after the book of Job. We realise that prayer is shown to be the communication with God that is deep and intimate and honest. That's why I always urge us to be honest with God. He knows anyway, but he'd like us to actually voice it. As Christians, we can talk to God about things that are going well in our lives and also our troubles. Job doesn't hide his troubles. He speaks very openly to God. In his suffering and confusion, he pursued discussion with God as a means of understanding what he was going through. We're like Job, aren't we, when we experience suffering? We ask those questions like the psalmist, how long? How long, O Lord? Or why is this happening to me? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why is this happening to me? Because it almost implies that it should be happening to somebody else. When in actual fact, we don't want it to happen to anybody. Though not immediately, God does not respond to Job until later in the book. So you've got to read 37 chapters before God finally responds. But God always answers our prayers just in his own timing. In the way that God responds, he makes it clear that though we may ask, our sense of comprehension will never fully grasp God and his ways. But still, he is trustworthy. We see the loved ones around Job that they really don't help. If we go back to chapter 2, Job's wife was the first to reveal her lack of faith in God. It says, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow. Job's response shows just how much faith he had in spite of her doubts. He says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And Job suggests an excellent question that perhaps we should all consider. If God promises salvation in the form of heaven, then why is life expected by some to be only good? Job's 3 friends are introduced as the story bears witness to his suffering. They go so far as to lament on his behalf. And as we read the dialogue through those preceding chapters, we finally see that Job is given a chapter of his own where he responds. The friends' attempt to help go so poorly that we read that God is ultimately angry with them. God was so upset that he had them offer sacrifices as repentance. The reason for this is that the friends blamed Job for his suffering. Unbeknown to them, God had allowed Job to suffer despite being a righteous man. And their relationship helps us as believers to seek counsel from others. While people may mean well in their advice giving, no one can truly comprehend how God works in each of our lives and should not speak on God's behalf. more often that suffering is to be experienced even by the innocent, not because someone has committed an offence against God, because we have to recognise, as we see all around us and in our own lives, suffering is part of life. God used Job's suffering to build him up and show the devil that Job would keep his faith. He regains his perspective, as we can, when we see things from God's point of view. We read in those verses that we've just heard that Job was restored in verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. We see in the end that Job gained more than he'd lost, and he was restored in all aspects of his life: health, family, finances. God showed Job favour as he remained faithful in his belief. This information is important because these details reflect the loving nature of God. So many people believe that the God of the Old Testament is angry and bitter and wants war and death. But in actual fact, through everything, we see a loving God who just wants us to have faith in him. God's love was present despite Job's unhelpful friends, his wife, and his harsh, horrendous circumstances. God does not allow sorrow for the sake of suffering. He allows us to experience trials to make us better people and to expose any weak areas in our lives. Job was able to learn more about God during his struggle, and he further built upon his trust in God. And Job's suffering allowed God to affect his friends too. They initially blamed Job, and then they learned that Job hadn't done anything to merit his suffering, thus showing them a side of God that they too were unaware of before. And so as we read how Job kept his faith, throughout the entire book he prayed, he struggled, and he eventually overcame. He never stopped having a relationship with God. Job's steadfast faith offers proof that no matter life circumstances, maintaining faith is always a possibility. Whether we too are physically, emotionally, or spiritually stricken, we can keep our trust in God. He will at some point deliver us from our troubles and make us better for the experience. As we look at the story, and I say, I urge you to read it all slowly. In it, we see the value of patience, of perseverance, and the importance of holding our tongue. Not to mention God's faithfulness, his restorative power, and his goodness. His story does stick with us because it's quite an epic and vivid, as he loses everything with or without warning and yet remains faithful. Our responsibility to God is to obey him and to submit to his will, whether we understand it or not. When we do, we find God during our trials, and possibly even because we will see more clearly the magnificence of our God. And we too can say with Job, as he did in verse 5, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In response to his request that he wanted to see God in chapter 34, the fog had indeed cleared. Job realizes that the Almighty still cared for him. And so this conviction brings him through the fog of confusion to be renewed in confidence. Job's session with God brings him to the awareness that the ways of the Almighty are always for the best. Amen. Let's pray. Some thoughts from Tom Schumann. We look in the mirror, and what do we see? We see people who try to be faithful, even as questions and struggles challenge our faith. We look in the mirror, and how do we see? We see with hearts which are open to God's love. with lives which seek to trust when all the evidence tells us not to be so foolish. We look in the mirror, and who do we see? We see Jesus, the one who struggles with the questions we raise, who models faithfulness for all who would follow. Lord, we thank you for the stories of these people. We thank you that they can give us such amazing insight into the spiritual battle that continues to rage. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would keep us from temptation, that you would deliver us from the evil one, that you would help us to stand fast in our faith, no matter what difficulties we have to face. I pray, like Job, that we would maintain our own integrity in our Lord and our Saviour. I pray, Lord, that we would hold on to the promise that your grace is sufficient for each one of us, no matter the problems that we have, and that we are well equipped as we wear the armour of God, as we go forward with the strength and power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you in your most holy name. Amen. So let's join with those heavenly voices as we sing number 400 and Let's pray. Lord, we come with our emptiness and you have filled us. We come in despair and you have lifted us. We come all alone, but you gave us each other. We came with our burdens, but you have set us free. We come not knowing where we were going, but you have given us purpose. We come in our weakness, and you have made us strong in your spirit. Lord, we come, we met you, and we receive from you. Now send us out to bring honor, glory, praise to your holy name. Amen. Just be seated briefly, a couple of notices. So for those of you that received my email, the funeral of our friend Jane Hayden will be on the 25th of October at 3:30 at the Hampden Chapel and followed by refreshments at Hanover Court. If you are intending to go for the refreshments, can you let me know so that we can have a rough idea of numbers for our friends at Hanover Court? And also the family and myself think it'd be a lovely idea for those of you that knew Jane, particularly those that live at Hanover or those that went to Bible study, any reminiscences of Jane, and I'll collate them and put them into her story. Just a short paragraph, I don't need a whole life story, thanks. but just something that you think was special in your relationship with Jane. And also a reminder that it's our church meeting on Wednesday evening. Church members particularly, if you're unable to attend, then please give your apologies to Michelle. We have our Bible study starting at Hanover Court on Friday afternoon at 2:30. And men breakfast is 1 week earlier this Saturday coming. So men, don't be late. Thank you.